For as long as we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, I have been eagerly anticipating chapter 15. Both of your pastors, I'll go ahead and speak for Mark, have been eagerly anticipating chapter 15. This is a Tim Keller calls this story like a well where you can see all the way down to the bottom of God's grace and goodness, because the picture is so clear. And yet it's not one you can really swim to the bottom of and ever finish enjoying and being refreshed by. We're going to confine ourselves, we think, to four Sundays on this story. I want to kind of start by framing it. First of all, story singular. If you're looking at one of the Pew Bibles or the translation that I've got, the editors, has labeled this with section headings that give you the idea that Jesus has told three stories. A parable of the lost sheep, a parable of the lost coin, and a parable of the prodigal son. And that is misleading and unhelpful. It's very clear in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable, singular. And that goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. So it's one story, and it's not in three parts even. It's in four parts. In this one story, this one parable, there are four different ways of being lost. You can be lost by wandering in the wilderness like the sheep. You can be lost in utter helplessness like the coin. You can be lost in open rebellion and defiance like the younger son. And Kay did a beautiful job inflecting this for us. You can be lost in hidden resentment and pride like the elder son. So we have this one sort of gospel play with four different acts of lostness. And yet, lostness is the secondary theme. It's the minor note in the story. The major note is not our lostness, right? Which all of us are at various times and in various ways lost. The major note is the joy of God. So the main character of the whole chapter is not the younger son or the elder son or the sheep or the coin. The main character is, this is, you know, make of this what you will, one God represented in three different persons over the course of the chapter. God the shepherd who goes and finds the sheep, God the woman who searches her house and finds the coin, God the Father who reaches out to both his sons. And again and again and again and again, God is characterized by joy. The shepherd says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep." The woman says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my coin." The father says to both of his sons, "Let us celebrate together." The major note in this story is the joy of God. Joy means relational happiness. So it's happiness or gladness that is rooted in being with someone else. So you see this in the story, right? The shepherd rejoices when he finds the sheep, and he wants people to rejoice with him when he gets the sheep home. In both cases, the joy is a response to getting to be with someone. With the sheep, with the villagers. Right? That's joy. Right? And this is a foundational characteristic of who God really is. He is the God of unfathomable, abounding joy, of incomprehensible, unreasonable gladness to be with us. This is what marks God out. And so we're going to spend today on this, this joy of God, this God of joy. And I want to pull out from different places in the chapter that the joy of God, the joy of Jesus is, it's prodigal. We'll go ahead and use that word that's so often associated with this story. The joy of God is prodigal, it's persistent, it's compassionate, and it's contagious. The prodigal and persistent and compassionate and contagious gladness of God to be with us, to celebrate with us, to rejoice with us. So, the joy of God, the joy of Jesus is first prodigal. That's the first characteristic of it. This is focus especially for the moment on verse 7. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, verse 7 is the verse to highlight and underline here. It is the kind of the theme statement of the parable that Jesus is telling. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, for you and I, perhaps that statement just kind of sounds comforting and lovely. For the original audience of Jesus' story, the Pharisees who are grumbling about him welcoming tax collectors and sinners, that statement, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, that is a throwing of the gauntlet. Like, that is the equivalent of Jesus giving a speech at the Republican National Convention entitled Immigrants Built America. To be fair, it is the equivalent of Jesus giving a speech at the Democratic National Convention entitled Life Begins at Conception. He is picking a fight with this story. And it's a fight about who God really is. The Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, they understood God to be something like the banker of reasonable mercy. God has this standard that we're supposed to live up to, and none of us are going to do it perfectly, right? Like, none of us can be perfectly righteous. And so God is, he's willing to dispense a reasonable amount of mercy, of latitude, of forgiveness for when we mess up, right? My bank, if I make my mortgage payment on May 3rd instead of May 1st, they're just merciful about it. I owe the same amount of money. There's no penalty, even though it's due on the 1st. Right? If I make May's mortgage payment on June 1st, there's a penalty. If I try not to make it until October 1st, forget penalties. I'm moving out of my house, right? Because I've shown myself to not be a worthy recipient of reasonable mercy. Right? And the Pharisees, the religious teachers, assumed God was this way. Like, he wasn't going to try to make you be perfect. He was going to give you a little leeway, but you needed to stay within the leeway boundaries. And when you realized on May 3rd that you hadn't made the payment, you needed to get it made. Right? And so they assumed God, being a reasonable banker, he preferred the customers who paid on time, or at least very rarely paid late. God loved best those who needed to repent the least. It just makes sense. Of course it would be that way. And Jesus comes down and he doesn't just say, actually, God loves everyone, no matter how much they need to repent. He says, there is more joy. More, to be mathematically clear, more than 99 times as much joy over one sinner who repents than over a person who makes every payment on time. What kind of bank is that? It's no bank at all. Jesus is trying to show these people, you are not meant to be worshiping the banker of reasonable mercy. You are meant to be worshiping the father of prodigal joy. The word prodigal means wasteful. He's the prodigal son because he wasted his inheritance. And yet, from the Pharisee's perspective, the really wasteful person in the story is the father, who keeps throwing away compassion, who keeps tossing around extravagant quantities of joy and mercy with no regard for return on investment, none whatsoever. This actually, this starts to come out before we even get to the two sons, right? So the shepherd goes, he finds the sheep, he brings him back, and then he throws a party for the village. The woman searches her house top to bottom, finally finds the coin, and she throws a party for the whole village. This is especially clear with the woman and the coin, although it's true with the sheep as well. The party would have been minimum 5 times as costly as the worth of the coin she found. So the coin represents about a day's wages for a laborer, $100 in 21st century Corvallis. 10% of her life savings. Right? And she wants to gather people together from up and down the street and around the village for a feast. Right? The only way you can throw a feast for that many people for $100 is if you serve ramen and tap water. That's not what she's doing. She's so excited to have found $100 that she's spending the whole $1,000 celebrating. Does that make any sense? That is prodigal joy. Friend, Jesus is telling you the true God is not looking at you in terms of return on investment. He is not saying, well, I'll forgive you this time because there's a reasonable expectation that you'll stop making the same mistake, committing the same sin at some point in the future. The true God's gladness to be with you is unreasonable, extravagant, inexplicable, wasteful. His celebration of having you with him is utterly out of proportion to what you bring to the table. He is not concerned with what you have to offer, with your prospects of future righteousness. He rejoices to be with you as you actually are, not as you might someday be if you get it together. He is the God of prodigal, extravagant joy. We can all, I think, relate to a sort of extravagant, over-the-top response at the start of a relationship. Right? When Vanessa and I first started dating, we were living in separate states and were in college, and about every 3 weeks, we would get to see one another, and I would sit in class tabulating the hours and minutes until my flight would touch down in the Memphis airport and I'd get to walk through the gates and see her because I was so joyful at the prospect of being with her. Right? The intensity of that has diminished in the last 20 years. Not disappeared. Diminished, right? We know that wave of initial cresting joy, and we can't sustain it. So we tend to assume God is the same way. Like maybe he's super excited when we are born again, right? And like a doting grandparent drives across the state to see us as soon as possible. But then like life goes on, and there are other priorities. Right? But we see in this story that not only is the joy of God in Jesus prodigal and extravagant, it is also persistent. It keeps going. It is not a momentary or a fleeting thing. So look with me a little closer at Act 1, where we see the shepherd and the sheep. And here we'll see the persistence of the joy of God. First, let's recognize in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? That word go after, it's this ongoing, relentless, as long as it takes pursuit. And you need to know that the wilderness in those days was just as dangerous for a shepherd as it was for a sheep. The wilderness is the place of lions. The wilderness is the place of bandits, gangs of criminals. The reason people lived in cities in those days was not for the economic opportunity. It was because cities had walls to keep the violent and dangerous people out. For a shepherd to go into the wilderness by himself, he was risking his life for the sake of 1 out of 100 sheep. And every step he took, every time he went around a bend or into or out of a stand of trees, he would have been reminded again of the danger, of the unreasonable cost of this pursuit. And yet, the shepherd persists. He persists for the sake of being with the sheep. Jesus came to earth as our good shepherd. And whether anybody else in the gospel stories was aware of it, and they usually weren't, he knew every step he took, every time he taught, every time he healed, the risk. Not the risk, because he was intent on losing his life for the sake of finding the sheep. For the goodness and the gladness of being with us, Jesus marched into the wilderness, not knowing that he might die, intending to die in order to be with us. Not only that, his persistence carries on. The persistence of his joy carries on beyond that. So if you read verse 4, it is a sort of a one-verse picture of what it means to be saved, to be rescued from sin. Yes, right? The shepherd, if he has lost one of his sheep, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it, right? Like, that's being saved. Yes, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Then verse 6 was when they get back to the village and there's this huge feast and celebration where everybody comes together to rejoice over the sheep being found. That's the picture of the end, of the feast in heaven, the great banquet that Jesus spoke of in chapter 14, right? Verse 5 is everything that happens between the moment of being saved and the moment of entering heaven. It is the whole Christian life. So listen to verse 5 again. And when the shepherd has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I want you to try to put yourself in the shepherd's sandals. You have been journeying, we know not how long, into the depths of the wilderness, through valleys and over ridges, crossing streams. You're scared. You're hungry and thirsty. You are exhausted. And now you get to make the trip again with a sheep on your shoulders. And this shepherd does it rejoicing. He doesn't start being joyful to be with us when he gets us out of the wilderness and into heaven, and finally, now we can celebrate. He rejoices every burdensome step of the way through the wilderness with us. This means, Christians, your whole life, from now to the grave, you are the joyful burden of Jesus. You are not, as we are so prone to thinking, saved by grace, and now it's time for you to pull your own weight. Now it's time to stop being a burden and be a contributor. You better get your act together. No. Jesus saved you knowing that every step, your weight would have to be on his shoulders. you would have to keep relying on him. Keep burdening him. Every moment of every day. And Jesus does not say, fine, I'll put up with it. It'll be worth it in the end to have Phil with me, I guess. Jesus says, every moment of every burdensome day, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so delighted that we're together now. I love you. Isn't this wonderful? I'm so glad I get to keep carrying your weight. The joy of Jesus over you is persistent, more persistent than your capacity to sin. Is his joy at being with you, even in your sin. The joy of Jesus is prodigal, it's wasteful and extravagant, and it's persistent, it's enduring. It doesn't ebb and flow, it doesn't fade. It lasts forever. Okay, fine for the sheep, right? Sheep get lost, they wander off. But what about when me being lost is a direct result of me being sinful and stupid? What about when I'm lost because I told God to get lost? I want to do life my way. I want to call the shots myself. Surely at that point, there's some sort of boundary where the joy of the Lord runs out and the exasperation of the Almighty kicks in. Apparently not. Apparently the joy of God, the joy of Jesus is not only prodigal and persistent, but in the story it's compassionate. He responds even to our open rebellion and defiance, not with exasperation, but with compassion, with sharing in our suffering. This is the response of the father to the younger son, starting really in verse 20. And the younger son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father is almost viscerally dragged to his son by his compassion for him. This is beyond my ken. Like I can understand as a parent when my children are suffering, I am moved toward them with compassion. This I can relate to. When my children are suffering for reasons similar to the younger son, no. Right? When the younger son said, Father, divide your inheritance and give it to me, and then he left, he's effectively saying, Dad, I don't like you. I don't trust you. I don't want anything to do with you. You are useless to me except as a bank account. So I'm making a withdrawal, and then I wish you were dead. And that leads directly to the son's suffering. And the father sees the son and feels compassion. He is moved toward his son to share in the suffering of his son, even when that suffering is the fruit of treachery and rebellion and defiance. This I do not find in myself as a father. There are limits to my joy, but not to God's. Not to the joy of the Lord. Our suffering, even when our suffering is the result of conscious, deliberate, defiant sin, our suffering evokes compassion in God. Such is the strength of his joy, his desire and gladness to be with us, that even our sin moves him toward us. This is counterintuitive, yes? We all have, to some extent, an intuition that sin pushes us away from God. That when we are suffering, especially if the suffering is in some measure our own fault, that is a sign of distance between us and God. Not so. Not so. There is, in the story, there is distance between both sons and God. But it is not rooted in their suffering and sin. It is rooted in their misunderstanding of who God is. Both sons, we'll see, are trying to relate to the banker of reasonable mercy, which means they have their backs to the father of prodigal joy. That can create distance. But not distance that will ever cause God to turn his back as well. His move, even when we turn our backs, is toward us, running across the fields toward you, in the midst of your sin, to embrace you and kiss you and welcome you home. The joy of the Lord encompasses compassion. He sees you celebrating and he wants to celebrate with you. He sees you suffering, even suffering under the consequences of your own sin. And he wants to suffer with you, even to the point of changing places with you, even to the point of identifying with your sin. And the younger son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on my son." There's more there than might meet the eye. The best robe was belonged to the father, and it was his highest quality, most ornate and elaborate and expensive clothing for presiding over feasts and parties. That's what it would have been reserved for. Right? The only kind of equivalent in our society that I can think of is a wedding dress. Right? The nicest thing you are ever going to wear. Right? To signal how great the celebration is, and to signal, like, this party is about me. Right? The only way the father can put the best robe on the son is to not wear it himself into the feast, which would make the only modern equivalent, the bride at a wedding being so delighted that the sister who has mistreated her has come back for the ceremony that she changes dresses with her sister and walks down the aisle not in her wedding dress because she's so happy that one of the bridesmaids is there. Prodigal, extravagant, unreasonable, incomprehensible, and exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Allowed himself to be unclothed and crucified naked so that you and I might be wrapped in the best robe that heaven or earth has to offer, the clothing of the one true King, the righteousness of the Son of God. The joy of the Lord is not inhibited by our suffering, by our sin. The compassionate joy of the Lord is amplified and put on display by our very rebellion. It has no bounds. The joy of the Lord is it's prodigal and it's persistent and it's compassionate and it is contagious. The joy of the Lord is contagious. It's catching, as they used to say, and it spreads through repentance. If it's true that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, then you really need to know what repentance is, yes? It is a very good thing in that case to be a sinner who repents. And we all have the sinner thing covered. So the question is, what is repentance? How do we repent? The answer that the original audience would have given in the story is repentance happens in verses 17 to 19. Right? The younger brother, he's behaved badly, he's off in the far country, he starts experiencing the consequences of his sin. And then it says, but when the son came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The younger son, he recognizes the consequences of his bad behavior. He resolves to turn back and go to the father and say, listen, I screwed up. It's my fault. I was wrong and stupid. I promise to do better. Does that sound like a definition of repentance you've heard before? Admit your sins, confess them, turn to God, resolve to improve. Father, I'm so sorry that once again I spent the whole morning doom scrolling instead of praying. I know that that's bad for me and it's disrespectful of you. Would you please forgive me of my sin? I promise I will actually keep a quiet time tomorrow morning. That is repenting to the banker of reasonable mercy. That is not the repentance that Jesus calls us to. That is not the repentance that spreads the joy of heaven. The repentance that spreads the joy of heaven is putting on the robe. Repentance in the eyes of the Father of abounding joy is putting on the robe, accepting the undeserved, unearned, absolutely secure status of being God's beloved child. Not because you have done better or promised to do better, but in spite of the fact that you haven't. That's repentance. Repentance in the story happens in verses 20 to 23, right, which we've read once, but they are worth reading, I don't know, a million more times. And the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So the younger son, he starts coming back. He still doesn't really know what he's doing. He's trying to like, I've squandered all the inheritance, but give me a job, right? Like I'll work in the fields. I'll get paid. I'll try to pay you back over time. And the father won't let him do it. And the repentance comes when the son accepts the father's grace. The repentance comes when the son submits to his father's prodigal joy. Right? The son confesses his sin. He admits, like, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father, he doesn't say this, but every one of his actions rings loud with it. Son, I could care less about your worthiness. You are mine. Welcome home. Let's celebrate. And this is the critical piece. The son joins in the celebration as the son. He lets the robe be put on him. He lets the ring be put on him. He takes the sandals and he goes into the feast. And by submitting, by leaving behind his unworthiness as defining him, and accepting the Father's joy as what defines him, he repents. Christians, this is so critical, especially for us, because the older brother doesn't do it. The older brother is the behave himself, be in church every Sunday, work hard, put something in the offering plate guy. He thinks he's worked out a deal with the banker of reasonable mercy. And the father of prodigal joy comes to him, entreating him at the end of the story. You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You are my son. You haven't earned it, and you are my son. Let's come celebrate together. And the older brother won't repent. He's too stuck on what he has and has not earned, in what ways he is and is not worthy. And that focus on earning and his own worthiness stops him from true repentance, stops him from submitting to, I am the Father's son because the Father rejoices to be with me. I belong in the family because the head of the family loves me, not because I've carved out a place for myself, not because I've made a good contribution, because I am loved and delighted in. That's the repentance that the younger son gets, that the older son misses out on. Don't waste your time repenting to the banker of reasonable mercy, trying to promise you'll make the next payment on time. Instead, repent to the father of prodigal joy, who runs to you with his arms open, who embraces you and kisses you and sweeps you off your feet, who dresses you in the very best heaven has to offer, and says, come, let's celebrate together. When you do that, the joy of the Lord becomes a contagious thing. If you are coming again and again to the God who rejoices to be with you, it will infect you, and you will become glad to be with those around you, no matter what return on investment they're offering, no matter how many times they wander off in the same way, no matter how rebellious or resentful they are. You will more and more be defined by the joy of the God who did everything for the gladness of being with you. And you will be more and more free to rejoice with him and to invite others to do the same. This story is this radiant, pure picture of the gospel, because it beats with the joyous heart of the Father of Heaven, who seeks you out, who calls you home, who says, let's celebrate together. Don't waste any more time trying to keep your accounts in good order. Come home and be loved forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you teach us to rejoice in you, again to rejoice because you are at hand. Help us, Lord, to submit to that joy. Help us to stop understanding ourselves as your hired servants who need continuously to earn our wages, to prove our worth. Help us instead to receive the robe of Christ's righteousness, to be embraced, to be kissed, to be celebrated, to be rejoiced in. Whether we are wandering or helpless or rebellious or proud or some of all four, teach us to turn to you and be filled with the joy of heaven. Amen.